Well, good morning. So I'm definitely humbled to be up here to be able to share God's word with you. And I'd like to thank the Lord first for this opportunity, as well as Pastor Nick and the other leaders. If you don't know me, I'm pretty much an introvert. Like Moses, public speaking is not my forte. You can ask my wife, Julie. She's an extrovert, so we go well together. She does most of the talking, while I tend to quietly analyze everything, probably way too much. So Pastor Nick is taking a well-deserved break, and hasn't he been doing a fantastic job in the book of Hebrews? It's a very, very hard book to preach through, and he's been doing a great job, so praise God for that. But for the next couple of weeks, you're going to have to bear with me, and hopefully I don't bore you or put you to sleep. The title of this week's sermon is Life with God. So in order to help understand what that looks like, we're going to go back to the garden prior to the fall. And what I'm hoping we'll see is that, yeah, you know, we're in a different environment today, but God doesn't change, right? He says, I am the Lord, I change not, from Malachi 3:6. And neither does living with him and for him. And parents should understand this, right? Just because you're not at home doesn't mean the standards of behavior don't apply to your children, right? Should remain the same. Yeah, brothers and sisters, we've been given the Spirit of God to live inside our very heart. So we should be walking examples of what life with God looks like. It's been made possible for us to do that by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into the scripture for this week, which is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Here now is the word of the living and true God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So just a little background. This is the first sermon point on the back of your bulletin called His Creation. In order to understand what life with God is intended to look like, we need to review some key points of His creation. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and first he created everything prior to man, and he pronounced all these creations as good. Now God does something quite different. He creates something that will bear his own image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God also appoints them with dominion over all his creation. From verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And now after creating man and woman and appointing them their purpose, God looks upon everything he had made and pronounces it very good. So without man and woman, creation was good. And after man and women are created, it's very good. And then they lived happily ever after. End of story, right? End of sermon. That's it. We can all go home, right? Well, not quite. So Genesis chapter 1 is the overall summary, and Genesis chapter 2 gives us much more detail. And in Genesis 2:15, we find Adam alone, placed in the garden and given the task to work it and keep it. And it's interesting that the overall goal of Adam, having dominion over the earth, starts out with a smaller responsibility of working and keeping a garden. And you can kind of relate this to our own families, right, with our children. They may be destined to take on the family business one day, but they start out at an entry-level position. So moving on from verse 15, we get God's rules. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the first rule that God states is what is allowed, and the second rule is what is not allowed. And not only is it not allowed, but it'll kill you. Now, I don't know about you, but that would definitely get my attention. It's not, you know, if you do this, you're going to get a timeout. Or if you do this, you know, you're going to be grounded or get a spanking. No, it's ye shall surely die. And this commandment to me is so clear, right? God says, you have dominion and freedom over all other items. But when it comes to deciding what is good and evil, that's my realm. And if you try to make it your own, death will take you. And just look at our world today and what is celebrated as good, right? Infidelity, the slaughter of babies in the womb, homosexuality, witchcraft, debauchery, pornography, drunkenness. I mean, the list goes on and on. And what's the result, right? It's a society in a death spiral, with the only cure being a revival of faith in the Word. And just to add a thought on the other trees in the garden, in the Bible, trees often symbolize God's provision and wisdom. So have you ever wondered what some of the other trees might have been? We aren't told, but perhaps there was a tree of the knowledge of science, a tree of the knowledge of art, a tree of the knowledge of literature. In other words, wisdom provided by God that men and women could freely and safely consume and build civilization from as they carried out their purpose of subduing and filling the earth. Now, next up is the naming, Genesis 2, 19 through 20. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Now note God's perfect timing here too. I mean, what if God had created Eve before the naming? How do you think the naming would have gone? Do you think there might have been some disagreements there? Do you think it would have been finished? It might still be going on right now. But in all seriousness, names denote meaning and purpose in the Bible. So to me, this is a beautiful picture of God working with Adam to ensure that he understands the purpose of every creature in order to be perfectly equipped to exercise his dominion over the earth and bring glory to the image that he bore. And that brings us to an issue, the last part of verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And this reminds me of a joke. My wife said I should include a joke. So here goes. What was the longest day in the Bible? The day Adam was created, because there was no Eve. She didn't say it had to be a good joke, just a joke. But I wonder if this lack was noticed by Adam during the naming. We know the Lord noticed it, but did Adam notice? He was kind of like, forgive me, Lord, but all the other creatures have a pair, right? Can I have a mate as well? God's answer, woman. Verse 21 and 22, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And what is Adam's reaction? He seems pretty stoked to me. I mean, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And these verses are so rich, right? They highlight God's perfection in marriage and how marriage can bring forth life. And this is symbolic of the union between heaven and earth. All of creation kind of follows this pattern, right? God speaks forth from heaven, and the earth produces. And then in the first birth, the first Adam, the man as the delegate of heaven, gives seed. And then Eve, like the woman, And then Eve, the woman, like the earth, nurtures that seed and gives forth life. And in the second birth, we see that same pattern. Christ, the second Adam, as our mediator, sends the Holy Spirit as the seed, and the heart of man, like the earth, receives the Spirit, and a new creation occurs in the second birth. And now we get to the completion of paradise. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:25 reads, "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And that brings us to our first characteristic, point two on your sermon outline, nakedness. Now, Adam and Eve may have been literally naked, but I don't believe that's what's being emphasized here. A good synonym for that word naked might be the word exposed. And when we think about that word from a psychological perspective, it kind of brings about kind of a negative, almost fearful response. I think of the lyric from Pink Floyd's The Wall, "I sentence you to be exposed before your peers." Sounds kind of intimidating. But with God, brothers and sisters, we need to be exposed before him. We need to see our need for him. We need to know that anything that we try to cover ourselves with is just filthy rags. We need to be totally open and honest with God. And we do that because Christ bore our sin and shame. We don't have to carry that shame anymore. We don't have to hide. It's kind of the opposite of what Isaiah 47:3 says. "Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one." Life with God is the opposite of this, right? We can be naked, exposed before God, and not worry about that vengeance. It was already paid for by Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So there's no need to hide from the Lord. Our shame has been removed. Exposed before God is really exactly where we want to be. Because like I said, it puts us in a place where we have none of the filthy rags of our own righteousness to attempt to wear, but rather we wrap ourselves tightly with the whitest snow robe that Christ offers us. And it's telling at this point that they had no idea what naked was. It wasn't until after the fall that they entered a state where they are even aware of what nakedness means. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. After Adam states that they were naked, so they hid, and God asked them, "Who told you that you were naked?" Before the fall, asking them if they were naked probably would have been like asking a fish if it was wet. They wouldn't have been able to comprehend it. So they were not naked, and they weren't ashamed. And if we look at that definition of shame, it says a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. They were naked, but they weren't conscious of any wrong or foolish behavior. And, you know, I wonder if you've ever been in this state before. Not in a state of being naked in a garden, at least I hope not, but in a state where you weren't really focused on yourself at all. Maybe when you were lost in your work or lost in a song or a good book or a movie, you're not focused on self. And I'm sure we've all had that type of experience. This brings us to our third sermon point. Life with God also means you are God-focused first. And let's examine some points of what that looks like when we're God-focused. Isaiah 26:3, perfect peace. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Point number two on that, rejoicing and anxiety-free. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Third point, perfect strength. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How about perfect righteousness? Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The fifth point, life with God means we view God perfectly as our provider and father. Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And from Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And how about a childlike faith? No need to hide, no need to feel shame. We are like children who are within the sight of their parents and know that they are safe. Think about when you were a kid and maybe you were on the playground, on the swings or the slide, and you would always just, you know, kind of keep looking back at that picnic table where your parents were sitting, right? You felt safe. And in Matthew 18, Jesus points out that we are to have this mindset to enter the kingdom of God. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And from Matthew 19, verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And there's a great illustration, I think, from a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that just really demonstrates what this carefree nature looks like of being a child, childlike faith with the Lord. If you're not familiar with it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is basically a Christian allegory written by C.S. Lewis. And in this scene, Aslan, the lion, who represents a Christ-like figure in the story, has just been resurrected from the dead. And he begins to play with two of the main characters, two children, Susan and Lucy. It reads, he stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and velveted paws and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together, panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. What a beautiful view that is into the childlike relationship we can have with the Lord, carefree and just totally dependent upon him. One more point, God-focused also means that we understand that God is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly demonstrated this, and Paul pointed it out in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this word grasped, you'll see different translations. Some say robbed. In the Greek, it's heropagmus, which denotes a meaning of to seize or carry off by force. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of forcefully grabbing equality with God? How could anyone do such a thing? Well, of course, I'm being sarcastic here, right? We all did this. We all did this prior to being born again, right? And we still do it sometimes when we sin. So let's just review what these characteristics that we've covered so far about being God-focused. Perfect peace, rejoicing, anxiety-free, perfect strength and righteousness, the realization that God is our Jehovah Jireh, and we have no desire to usurp his authority. And there's one more that I want to cover. It's that we always put his will above our own. From Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I'm sure Adam and Eve had particular desires regarding what they wanted to do each day in the garden. But it was all within God's will. He told them they could freely eat from all the trees except one. For us, it's very similar. We know that it's his will for us to renew our minds daily to his word. We know that it's his will for us to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we know that it's his will for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And for the married folks here, we know that it's for the wife, it's his will for, as Ephesians 5:22 states, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And for the husband, as Ephesians 5:25 states, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And for children, as Ephesians 6:1 states, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Living with God means that his will comes first. And freedom truly is only found in this manner. Anytime we put our own will above God's will, it's bondage. The result is death. It doesn't work. You may tread water for a while, but you're going to drown when you do that. So we've seen that life with God means being naked, totally open, and it means being God-focused. And now let's look at our next point. Life with God is being others-focused. So with Adam and Eve, we see the first marriage, right? Young love, totally enamored with each other. And this is pre-fall, so no curse yet. Adam's work isn't cursed, and Eve is not in a state where being a helpmate to her husband is seen as something being inferior. Now, this obviously changes drastically after the fall, but now Adam leads Eve with wisdom and love. And Eve gladly submits to that leadership and seeks to help in ways that lift up her husband and ultimately bring glory to God. Now, a question for us all to consider is, do our marriages reflect this original design? And if not, why wouldn't you want it to? Why not strive for this perfection? And living with God means we must put others above ourselves. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And really, this is just simply loving our neighbors as ourselves, which is commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's also emphasized by our Lord in Matthew 22 when asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And I think it's important for us to pause here and remember what love is. From 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And finally, our last point, life with God means you are mission-focused. God gave Adam and Eve a clear directive, Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The Westminster Catechism puts it this way: "What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And from Ephesians 2:10, we read, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And finally, this command from our Lord is quite similar to the one in Genesis 1:28. And we know this as the Great Commission from Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So pretty clearly, life with God means carrying out his mission, doing the good works that he prepared for us to do, and subduing the earth for his glory, all while enjoying him forever. Sound like a mission that you want to be part of? So as we close, let's just recap on how life with God is to be lived. First, naked and open before him. I mean, really, what sense does it make to attempt to cover ourselves in front of the one who truly knows our hearts? Second, keeping God always first in our focus. He is to be kept at the highest point of importance and obedience. Third, putting others above ourselves. God first, others second. And last, living out the mission that God has given us. Not hiding our light under a basket, but rather speaking his word in and out of season, sharing the good news of his salvation. And as we grow in our sanctification, these should become more and more common for us. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait for the last trumpet. The Lord's bride, his church, aka, look to your left, right, behind you, in front of you, us, we are the new temple. I want to share a passage from David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored. Chilton writes, quote, "As God's temple, the church is readmitted to Eden and filled with the Spirit and the glory of God. The church is God's new garden temple, restored to God's original mandate for man, to have dominion over the earth, expanding the garden until it covers the whole world. In remaking us in his own image, God has given us his presence. He has taken up residence in his temple and has promised to be with us to the ends of the earth," end quote. I mean, this truth comes to us right from the Great Commission. Each step of our walk with Christ is preparing us, his bride, for that day when the final trumpet blows. So let us strive each day to make our life with God one that brings as much glory to him as possible, living for him, loving our neighbors, and expanding his kingdom, and living in the reality of what Christ has truly accomplished. The old is gone, the new has come. And when he does return to judge the living and the dead, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Amen. Now, if you are in need of prayer this morning and would like to pray with one of the leaders, please come forward. And please stand as we sing the song of invitation, O Come to the Altar. Thank you.